You may be seated. What is worse than an individual in the church committing adultery is a church which says nothing to that individual. I heard that statement a couple weeks ago, and what struck me about it is how utterly biblical it is. And yet, how foreign it is to the corporate mindset of the church in America today. In fact, confronting another brother because of his sin, or confronting another sister because of her sin, has become so lost in this generation that to even say it is biblical would sound absurd to many. It's become that removed. In fact, it's as if we've removed biblical Christianity altogether and have replaced it with a shallow and sappy sentiment that would prefer not to anger people at all cost, even if it means that not angering them means that you're allowing them to go to hell. That is the culture in the church today. And the worst part of our departing from these kinds of biblical practices is that once we have moved our practices, it's not as if we've simply done that, but we've tried to change the meaning of Scripture to fit our practice. Much as I've said before, using this analogy, it's as if we fired an arrow, if we had a target drawn in a barn, and we fired our arrow and we missed the target. And so instead of going and getting our arrow and fine-tuning our shooting, we've simply decided, well, I'm going to go with where I shot that arrow. And so we go up and we draw a target around where our arrow hit. That's in essence what we've done in the church. Our practice has been wrong, but instead of correcting our practice, we've tried to make Scripture move to fit our practice. And therefore, even our understanding of salvation is not that someone's salvation is manifested in lifelong obedience. Rather, we simply say, he made a profession. That's enough. It does not matter if there's change in the individual's life. So that we have people all over the United States today who will look over years of godless living back to a profession of faith they made and say, I must be saved. When the Bible never tells us to look over how we live to see if we are saved or not. And when you remove biblical practice and replace it with something else, the results are nothing less than devastating. And so today, I was thinking this as I was just writing this week, that just today, even this morning, we could probably say that there are funerals all over America in which the person who has died, his funeral is being preached, and the minister is saying something like, I know that this man didn't live a godly life, but I thank God that I was there 30 years ago when he walked down an aisle and made a profession of faith. And not only is that kind of thinking unbiblical, but what it's doing today, here's how the results are devastating when we depart from biblical practice. I was thinking to myself, all of the friends and the families and the family of that individual who's dead and is hearing that, they're allowing their road to hell to be paved for a smooth ride. So you see, all over the church today, all across America, individuals are dying who clearly have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet their heavenly destination is being endorsed because they are members of so-and-so Baptist church. And they were never removed. Never whatsoever. Why? Because removing someone from your membership roles is not merciful, is it? I think it's very merciful, as we'll see this morning. In fact, I think not removing them when they are living that way is a travesty. So brothers and sisters, one lesson we need to learn this morning, and you can jot this down, about 100 things. Do not ever try to be wiser than God. Do not ever try to be wiser than God. Do not ever try to be more merciful than God. For God can say, even when we give good gifts to our children, we're evil, aren't we? Isn't that what he says? You want a clear text about human depravity? Jesus saying, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does our Heavenly Father? And so we cannot invent practices to try to be more merciful than God. For God's practices in the Scripture are clearly merciful. And so as I said last week, as we look through 1 Corinthians and even these chapters this morning, we get another clear picture of what should the church look like? What should its practices be? And this morning, we get to look at more and more of that. What should our present-day churches look like? What should the church 100 years ago have looked like? And what should the church 100 years from now look like? Because it should all be the same, for there is one standard, Scripture, and it is not changing. And so this morning, I'm going to continue the question we began asking last week. What does the church look like? And specifically, what should the church look like in terms of discipline? Or to ask it a different way, is there a place for discipline in the church? Should discipline have a place in the church? I mean, isn't that a good question? Discipline seems so harsh. And yet the church is a place where you can come and receive so much mercy and grace. And so is there a place for discipline in the church? And before we get to that question, I want to point out two things from this text before we look at chapter 5. And the first one is this. To be part of the church, to make the profession that you are a believer, means that you should strive not to sin, should strive to avoid sin, and that you should repent when you do sin. So there it is. If your profession this morning is that you're a believer, then you should strive not to sin. I don't want to sin. I want to obey God's word. But if you do sin, you must repent for that sin. Those are the only two ways we can view sin. One, that we do not want to do it, and if we ever do it, we will repent of that sin immediately. We will turn from that sin. You cannot have a lax attitude towards sin in the church. Paul's writing this, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that verses 12 through 20. Just picking up there in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If you are a believer today, if your profession is that God has saved you, that he has made your heart new, that you've been born again, then you are no longer your own. You cannot simply do what you want to do. You must do what the Bible tells you to do. You can't simply do what everyone else tells you to do. You have given up your rights. You are not your own. You belong to God. And one thing that God commands is that there must be no sexual immorality in your life. So today, just quick application for us. If today, if you are involved in sexual activity outside of marriage, you are sinning. And you must repent. You cannot have a lax attitude toward it. You must repent even today and strive to honor God with your body. So as a believer, you must strive not to sin, and should you ever sin, you must repent of that sin. So that's the first foundation I want to lay before I get to looking at chapter 5. The second one is this, and it's simply an implication of the first, really. If that is true, then we should have a different expectation for those who know Christ than we have of those who do not know Christ. There should be a different expectation. Again, that's simple. If you're born again, you should be made a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so, I should have a different expectation of you if you're a believer than if you're not. If you're not a believer, what should I expect you to do? Sin and love it. If you are a believer, I should expect something differently. And so once you make a profession of faith, you should live differently. Once you claim that you've been saved, if you truly have, you should live differently. What we are to do then is judge those who are in the church. We are to look at their lives and see if they are accurately reflecting their profession. We are to judge those in the church, and yet we are to be among those who are not of the church, those who are in the world, that they might be saved, that they might hear the gospel. And yet, don't we get those so wrong often? We say, don't judge those who are in the church, and avoid those who are in the world, when Scripture says the exact opposite. Judge those in the church, and be amongst those who are in the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But now he's going to qualify it. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Yes, you have to be around them. You should be around them. If you're not around them, how are they going to hear the gospel? Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there is to be a different expectation in the church. There's to be a different expectation of those who claim to know Christ. Therefore, one of the ways we enforce that is if you are to join the church, you sign a copy of the church covenant. The church covenant simply being a summary of Christian practice, of how we should live. And we require everyone who joins to sign it to say, I want to live this way. And if I don't live this way, hold me accountable. Because that's what we're supposed to do. So those in the church are to live holy lives. Those outside the church obviously aren't. And so you should expect something different from those who are in the church. So those are two foundations for the church. Those who are believers should strive not to sin and repent if they do sin. And we should expect something differently of believers. Now with that said now, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look all the way through it. Because what this means, what these two foundations have a significant meaning, and the first thing that I want to draw from those two things in this text is this reality. Because believers are supposed to be a certain way and we should expect something different of them, what it means is this. We must remove from our membership those who are in unrepentant sin. We must remove from our membership those who are in unrepentant sin. I'm not saying we remove from our membership those who sin. That would be all of us. I'm saying we remove from our membership those who are in unrepentant sin. Those who sin and they are confronted and they do not repent and they're confronted and they do not repent and they're confronted and they do not repent. They must be removed from the membership of the church. We get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What's happening is that Paul is writing to a church where there's an individual who's a member of the church who is sexually active with his father's wife. Now, Paul doesn't say his mother, so it's probably not his natural mother, probably his father's stepwife. Or his father's wife, his stepmother. Not stepwife. I don't think you can have that. But could you? That's where you would probably use that language. But his father's wife, who's his stepmother, and this man's sexually active. And Paul's saying, that sin is so disgusting that not only should it not be expected of those who are in the church, it's not even expected of those who are in the world. And yet, how was the Corinthian church responding to this? They were boasting about it. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, of this is all happening. He says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Or are they boasting? They're probably boasting that, look how merciful we are. Look how tolerant we are. They thought that was a cause of boasting. And Paul says, you should be ashamed. And so Paul says, over and over again, as you read 1 Corinthians 5 as we did, remove him from the church. He ends the chapter saying, God judges those outside. Purge this evil person from among you. Over and over he says, get him out. I know that's strong language, but it's not my words. Those are the words of Scripture. In 3 chapter 5, you'd read them over and over and over again. And let me add this. For a church not to do so, for a church not to remove such an individual from their membership, is a blatant violation of Scripture. It is sin. I'll put it in an easy category for you to understand. If you committed adultery, that would be sin. If you should practice church discipline and you don't, that is sin. Same category. It is sin. And yet, what just boggles my mind is how often I can have conversations with individuals who say, yeah, I know we should be practicing church discipline, but we don't. Would that person dare say, yeah, I know I shouldn't be having this adulterous affair, but I am. I would hope not, lest they show themselves not to be believers. I would hope churches would not say that, lest they show themselves not to be true churches. And so, not to obey this kind of command that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 throughout, remove him. Verse 2, the end of it, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Not to do that is sin and must be repented of. So, that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? If someone's an unrepentant sin, confronted, they don't repent of their sin, you must put them out of the church. Why? Why would you ever do such a thing? Let me give you three answers to that question from this text. Why would you ever go to that extreme? And the first reason that you would remove an individual from the membership of the church is that that individual might be saved. So that that individual might be saved. Now, this is not hard to picture, is it? You have an individual in the church who has made a profession of faith. They claim to know Christ. And yet we know that if someone's ever truly born again, their life will be changed. And we know that I could make a profession of faith and not be saved. I could pray a prayer and not be saved. And so what we're doing is we would look at their life, and if their life is not changed and they're in unrepentant sin, our thought is, this person might very well not be a believer. And I'm confronting them about their sin and they're not repenting. And so we need to put them out of the church so that hopefully that kind of move would jar them back to reality and they might be saved. We are putting them outside the church, in essence saying, we cannot endorse your salvation. I have no reason to be able to say that I believe you're saved. And so we have to put you outside of the church. And our hope is that by putting you outside the church, you might truly repent and believe, that you might be born again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Here's this reason. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when somebody says we shouldn't practice discipline because we're supposed to love people, do you see how shallow of a love that is? What they mean by love is make them feel good while they might be on their way to hell. That's not love. And so because you love somebody, you practice discipline. Because you love somebody, you confront them over their sins. Even if it makes them feel comfortable. Just this week, in my own life, somebody came to me and it puts me in a position now where I want to take this opportunity to apologize to you as the church. For last week, as we ended the service with communion, individuals coming up one by one, I sat in the back and I saw that and I thought to myself, I preached this morning that everything the church should do should be unified. And so is the way we did communion right then, does that communicate division? Should we do that differently? And I had that thought in my mind, and somebody this week came to me and said the exact same thing. And so this morning, my thought is, I don't want to do anything that violates the word. And you know what? I thank God for a brother who would come to me and say, Lee, I don't think that matches up with what the word says. I thank God for that. That is love. In the same way, it is love to confront an individual over his sin. It is love, if he is showing that he might not be born again, to say, I can't endorse your salvation. You do someone no favor in endorsing their salvation when they are living as if they're not creatures, new creatures in Christ. You do them no favor. And you endorse their salvation when you allow them to be members of the church. So let's put that together. You do someone no favor to allow them to remain a member of the church when by their life they're showing that they may not be born again. You're doing them no favor. You're only paving the way for them to go to hell comfortably. And so, a first reason that you would go to this extreme of practicing church discipline is so that hopefully the individual might be saved. But there are even more reasons. A second reason that discipline should be practiced is so that sin doesn't spread in the church. That sin doesn't spread in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Why? He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What he's saying there is that sin spreads. I've heard one pastor, and I think this is a great analogy, he's compared church discipline to the body's immune system. It's a great analogy. Church discipline should very much be compared to the body's immune system, so that when something alien comes into my body, something that shouldn't be there, my body's immune system works against it, so that it doesn't affect my body as a whole.
In the same way, then, church discipline, as unrepentant sin is in the church, we remove that so that the rest of the church is not contaminated, so that sin does not spread to everyone else. Therefore, as you allow that unrepentant, sinful individual to remain in the church, you're not only being unkind to them, you're being unkind to your brothers and sisters as a whole. So to pastors, to elders who will not stand up and make this kind of stand, do not claim you love your people. If you're going to allow sin to stay and to contaminate the rest of the body. So we do it that the individual might be saved. Paul says you do it that sin might not spread. And he has a third reason. We practice discipline so that Christ and his redeeming work might be honored. We do it so that Christ and his redeeming work might be honored. Look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. This is who you are if you've been saved. You're unleavened. Sin has been removed from your account. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see what he's saying there is, if you allow sin to remain among the people of God, then what you're doing is you're giving a lie about who we really are. You're lying about what the work of Christ has accomplished. Because the gospel claims to be powerful enough that if we are saved, it makes us new creatures in Christ. It changes our desire for sin. And so if we allow a laxity towards sin to remain in the church, then we're lying not only about who Christ is, because we're his body, reflecting his character, but we're lying about how powerful his redeeming work is, aren't we? Someone might say, the gospel is not powerful, but as I look at the people in your church, they live like Satan. You see why then it is necessary so that Christ and his redeeming work might be honored?
Corinthian, those surrounding the Corinthian church had good reason to mock Christ. Great reason. I mean, there are people in that church who are sleeping with their father's wives. If that's what Christ does, I don't want any part of it. So it's so that Christ might be honored. We remove individuals from the church if they are in unrepentant sin. We read the same thing in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul goes through this list of the unrighteous, those who practice sexual immorality, those who are idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality. And he says in verse 11, but such were some of you. Implication, you shouldn't be those things anymore. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, three reasons here then. That we're willing to practice church discipline. I mean, number one is simply that the Scripture commands it, right? But even in addition to that, so that the individual might be saved, so that Christ and his redeeming work might be honored, and so that sin might not spread in the church. So as Christians, one of our earnest desires should be, I want God's church to be holy. That should be your desire, and it should be my desire. That's why I said last week, becoming a believer, you lose simply the ability to say, I'm going to focus on myself. And at the point of joining the church, you now say, I must be concerned about the church as a whole. I must be concerned about all of you here, that I want all of us to honor God. I want the world to be able to look at our lives and say that our God is holy. And then, I want to say one more practical point about this practice then. Because we've said those who are in unrepentant sin should be removed from the church. It's a bold statement. It's nothing that we've seen too often in our lives, I don't think. And we've not seen it done rightly. We've said as well that the reason that you would do it is so that the individual might be saved, that sin might not spread, and that Christ and his redeeming work might be honored. But let me ask you a more difficult question. What if we, Cornerstone Community Church, then, in our attempt to obey this text, make a mistake? We do something wrong. Somehow we go about it the wrong way. We're desiring to obey the Word, and yet in our attempts to do that, you are wronged. What are you going to do then? What's going to be your attitude then? If somehow you're wrong, maybe you're falsely accused by someone. Maybe you're falsely confronted. Somebody confronts you over something and it's just false. And somehow the system just doesn't work right. What are you going to do then? Are you going to set yourself up and speak wrong of the church? Are you going to set yourself up and curse and mock God's church? This is a tough question, isn't it? What if it means your reputation or the reputation of God's church? Are you willing to be wronged for that? Let's look at what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before the church, before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But if brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Listen to these questions at the end. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This week I was thinking back to all of the reasons that the church nowadays gives for why we don't practice discipline. And I think the main one has been, that I have heard is, I've seen it practiced wrongly. I've seen it practiced wrongly. I've seen someone who is really hurt by it. And so I thought of that this week. I kept thinking, man, can I ensure? Yes, hopefully we would never try to carry this out wrongly. Hopefully we would never, ever depart from what's right. Hopefully we would never make error. But what if we do? What if we make an error and I am falsely accused? Am I going to stand up and say, look, set that practice to the side. The church has ruined my life. And I think the question is, I should love God's church and the purity of that church so much that I would say, I would rather be wronged if only the church can continue the practice that is biblical. I will put my name down if only the church may be lifted up, if only God's church is holy. I tell you, when people slander the church of God, they are walking in scary grounds when they slander the church of God. And yet, it is commonplace. And so I picked up a book this week, a book that I picked up about a month ago by P.H. Mail called Corrective Church Discipline. Because I'm thinking to myself, this is addressed. I know he has to address it. And I found it, a book written in 1860. And listen if this does not sound familiar then to my thoughts there. P.H. Mill says, an innocent man arraigned is anxious that God's cause and Christ's church should suffer as little as possible, preferring to be sacrificed himself rather than that principles dear to his heart should be subverted. He values his reputation as dearer than life, but he is not willing that this should be vindicated at the sacrifice of the principles and forms that Christ has prescribed to be operative in such cases. You hear what he's saying there? He would rather see the church continue to hold on to the principles of church discipline, and he be wronged because he wants the church to look like the church is to look like. He says of this man who has been innocently arraigned, he desires earnestly to be acquitted and to retain his place among God's people, but even this high boon he will not accept at the price of the establishment of such principles in the churches of Christ as will make it impossible to discipline designing and wicked men. Listen to this. Far better in his estimation that he should be unjustly excommunicated than that the church should, in effect, give up the power to withdraw fellowship from all offenders. And yet, my thought, as I read that, and as I thought about that, is we've not had those kinds of men in the church historically. I don't think we've had it too much. Rather, we've had men who, when they're wronged by the church, have stood up and said, look, the church cannot handle that biblical practice rightly, so do away with that biblical practice. And we've done so. And my hope is, even as we stumble along, should we as a church sin, that the members of this church would say, I would rather the church obey as best they can 1 Corinthians 5 than throw it out for my sake. May that never happen. And so, guys, one of the things we need to ask ourselves as we go into looking at this heart of work, we don't have many models. We don't know all the questions how to do it right. But one of the things, as members, we all must buy into is, I want to place on a higher scale wanting God's church to obey God's word even than my own name, even than my own reputation. I want God's church to be exalted. And I say that, I put that in a sermon like this one because 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8 really addresses that kind of heart, doesn't it? But I also add it because I know we're going to make mistakes along the way. You guys have already been in one of our members' meeting when Nathan and Jonathan and I sit up front and repented to you for having done this wrong, haven't we? And hopefully, God forbid, we have to do it again, but if we have to, we will. I would rather my name, I would rather have to repent over and over and over and over again and continue to say we want to practice this right than to throw out the Bible so that I can be looked at as always doing right. And so this morning then, we look at a hard reality. Those who are in unrepentant sin are to be removed from the membership of the church. That's going to be a hard thing to do. I know it will be. God forbid that we ever have to do it. But if we do, may we have the courage to say we want to obey God's word. May we have the courage to say, I believe this is the best thing because God has said it and we know it might be for the individual's salvation. We're doing it because we love the church and we don't want sin to spread. We're doing it because we want Christ and his redeeming work to be honored. So how then do we apply what we've seen today from the text this morning? Let me give you five quick ways, and they're very much individually to you this morning. How do we apply the realities that we've seen this morning? And the first one is this: repent if you are in sin. If you knowingly right now, you can look and you say, I am practicing this practice, whatever it is, and I know it's sin, and you're lax toward it, you need to repent this morning. Confess your sin and repent. And if you say, I don't want to turn from my sin, then maybe here's the question you need to ask. Am I on my way to hell? Am I not born again? Am I not a believer? Because if the Bible says a believer is made a new creation in Christ, his heart's changed, if my heart's changed, I may not be a believer. So ask yourself this morning, are you truly his? If you are in sin, repent of your sin. Check your heart and see if you desire holiness. Two, join a church. Join a local church. I know our membership numbers, and we have more people here this morning than are members of this church. That's fine and good. Actually, I like it when that's the case. I don't like it when it's the other way around. But it leads me to think this. So there are a number of people here then who may not be members of any church. And so my exhortation to you this morning is join a church, and here's why. I could give a number of reasons why. In fact, when I go through a new members class, I could give these reasons why up front. I could give a number of reasons why, but here's one of the main reasons. One of the main reasons you should join a church is so that you have guaranteed that you have people who care enough about your soul that if you are showing yourself, that if you're showing by your life that you may not be born again, they will love you enough to remove you from their membership. Do you see that? I am thankful this morning that if through my life I might be living in unrepentant sin, I'm thankful that the members of this church, they've covenanted with me to do this. They will confront me on my sin. If I don't repent, they will bring two witnesses. If I don't repent, they'll bring me before the church. If I don't repent, they will remove me from the membership rolls. Why? Because they want more than anything that I know Christ. And I am so thankful that I have a covenant community of believers like that. Join a church so that you know you have people who love you enough that they will remove their endorsement of your salvation if need be. If only your eyes might be opened and you might be saved. So, repent if you are in sin. Second, join a church. Third, pray for us as leaders. I speak this on behalf of me, myself, Nathan, and Jonathan. Pray for us as leaders and help us. Why? Because this is hard. This is a hard, hard thing to do. Working against the culture, it is a hard thing. That if today, one of our members, I mean, we talk about that. We almost think like person X over here, right? But let's say it's me. I'm in open, unrepentant sin. And let's say Nathan confronts me about it. And I say, Nathan, I don't care. I know it's sin. I'm not repenting. And he goes and gets Jonathan. And Jonathan comes to me. And they talk to me. And I say, look, I know it's sin. I'm not going to repent. And they bring it before you as the church. And they say to you as the church, we're going to remove Lee Tankersley from our membership. No longer will he simply not be the pastor. He's not going to be a member of this church. And you will have to take at that point and say, yes, we love him enough to remove him. And that's going to be hard. And God forbid you ever have to. I say that just personally. God, please forbid it in my life. I pray that God forbids it in your life. But it's going to be hard. And it's so hard for us as leaders to carry this out rightly. It's hard for us to have the courage to do it. There was a time in the past where we should have done it and we didn't do it. Why? Not because we just thought, yeah, it'd be great not to do it. Because it's hard. So we're asking you, pray for us and help us. Fourth, a way you can apply what we've learned this morning today. Fourth, encourage, confront, and exhort your brothers and sisters in Christ so that we may never get to this point of 1 Corinthians 5. Exhort them, comfort them, confront them, encourage them daily. Every day, encourage someone to obey Christ in the smallest things. Be encouraging and confronting and exhorting one another that we may never get to this point. The fact that we're willing to do it doesn't mean we have to. And I pray that we don't ever get there. And one way that we're going to make sure that we don't is by encouraging each other and exhorting one another and confronting each other as we need to. And then a fifth application is simply one of praise to God. Praise God if He has, that He has opened your eyes to the realization that church discipline is a gracious and loving thing. Because I tell you, there are hordes of people who do not see that reality. They do not see that this is a loving and a gracious thing. And so this morning, if your eyes are open to see from 1 Corinthians 5 that it is, you're crying out for their salvation, you're crying out for the good of the church, you're crying out for Christ to be honored. If you see that it's a gracious and loving thing, then praise God, for He has opened your eyes to that. Natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And so this morning then, we'll read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and as we would do with every other text, our claim to you this morning is, we want to obey that text. It's not been obeyed in my lifetime in the church. In my experience, I have not seen it obeyed too often, and yet we're wanting to do it. And so may we as a church then be part of this reformation that we're praying for, as we looked at from Nehemiah, that the church may not simply say, we want to do what we want to do, but that we say, we want to obey the Scripture, whatever the cost. We want to return to the standard of the Word of God. And so, as we close this morning, I just want to give you some time of silence as we do, that you may reflect on your own life, and that you might repent of sin if you need to, that you might praise God personally as you've seen this, that you might pray for us as your leaders. And then we want to close singing again of the holiness of God. Holy, 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 that great hymn that we sing. Why are we singing that this morning? Why are we stressing the holiness of God this morning? Because our hope is that men might see the holiness of His church and know how holy He is. And that's the hope of this text this morning. So let me pray, take a time of silence, and then William will lead us and close in a closing hymn. Father, thank you for your word. We ask for your grace in this hard reality. But Father, we know it is always more risky to disobey your word than to obey it. And we know it is always more disastrous to disobey your word than to obey it. No matter what the cost might be up front in men's eyes, God, we pray that we might fear you more than we fear man. And yet, God, my prayer even before all of this is that you might develop a culture and an atmosphere among those who are here at Cornerstone Community Church, where we might daily encourage one another and prod one another on and exhort one another and confront one another and be a community that says, I care enough about your life that I want you to honor God in it. I care enough about your life that I want to make sure that you're a believer. Do that, we pray. And so, God, we ask these things, asking for your grace in the name of Christ, for the good of your church. In the name of